The title of this lecture is Prophetic Cycles in History. We're living in ominous times. The world today is so small. And by being small, I don't mean geographically. It's the same size as it was in the days of Abraham and David and Christ. But because of transportation that we have today and the ability to get around this world quickly and communications, the world is becoming smaller and smaller to us. We see things that are happening halfway around the world on our television sets every single evening. And things that can happen literally halfway around the world can affect every one of us, and we're well aware of that. In our last decade, about 10 years ago, an oil embargo was placed upon the United States and Western Europe, and within days we had lines trying to get gas at our filling stations. That could happen again. It can happen quickly. Things that are happening halfway around the world are like things that are occurring in our own backyards, and we've got to realize it. In the last month's commentator, I mentioned about the possibility, or the very close possibility, of the Dome of the Rock there at Jerusalem on the site of the ancient temple being blown up. If that would have happened, it would have been a disaster to the world economy, to our political status, and to stability in the world at the present time. Yes, we're living in ominous times, and the most important area on earth is really not Europe. It's not even Central America. It's the region that the Bible speaks about, the region where Christ and the apostles were, where the prophets were, where Abraham was. It's Palestine, as we call it today. And we find that this is the most important area, and that is where the Bible has its center as far as prophecy and history is concerned. But we ought to be thankful that there is a God in heaven that is in control of everything. I do not have the slightest doubt that he is in absolute control of things happening in this world. We might look around us, which we do, and see chaos and destruction. But I will say this, God is not over in a corner somewhere. He knows what is going on. He is in complete control. He's the sovereign over all things in this world. James, who was head of the church at Jerusalem and the very start of the Christian church, had some things to say about the sovereignty of God when he finally made his decision relative to what was to occur with the Gentiles back there regarding circumcision. And before he made his decision, listening to all of the evidences that God had provided through the Holy Spirit and all of that, James made this statement in Acts 15 and verse 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. From the beginning of the age, any age, he knows what is happening. There is nothing that will surprise God. We may think that he could be surprised, and we ourselves are often surprised, aren't we? But he's never surprised. He knows what is happening. There is nothing that happens outside of his allowance. And if he allows something to happen, it means, in effect, that he causes it. Really, when you analyze that to its full potential, you will find that to be the case. There are many scriptures in the Old and the New Testaments which substantiates the sovereignty of God, but the attitude of the Old Testament is expressed, I think, very well indeed by Daniel the prophet. In chapter 4 and verse 17, he said, "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." Now he can put a righteous person over it, or he can put a base person. Verse 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, he doeth his will there. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, Why doest thou?" And that's a fact. This shows, and many other scriptures to substantiate this one here, show that God is sovereign over all the world. And we ought to be thankful that he is. We are his people. God has graced us with his Holy Spirit. We have an understanding of his word, not perfectly, but pretty much so. But one person that does know everything perfectly, and that's God the Father. And he has graced his Son, Jesus Christ, with that knowledge as well, in my judgment. All right. Everything that happens on earth then is in the control of God, and as James says, everything from the beginning, and he means to the end of the age, is well within the plan of the Almighty God. And that includes the actions of Satan the devil. Now, Satan the devil is a person or an individual or an entity, I suppose we would say, a spiritual creature that we ought to shun and have nothing to do with. Flee as a roaring lion. But on the other hand, Satan the devil can do nothing without God's express permission. God is completely in control. Now, I say this at the beginning of this lecture on prophetic cycles in history because if we don't understand that principle, then what I'm going to say in the rest of this lecture will make no sense. God is completely in control. Now, he has put this Earth in what we call today a solar system with a number of other planets going around the sun. This Earth makes its journey around the sun in what we call 1 year. It's just over 365 days, about 365 and a quarter days. It makes its revolution around the sun. We call that a one-year period. And we're able, being human beings living on this Earth for a number of decades, we're able to judge time by the number of revolutions of that Earth in its orbit around the sun. We're also able to judge time by the revolution of the Earth on its own axis, and we call that a day. We translate that into 24 hours of time. And far as the times of the seasons are concerned, they can only be judged by the motion of the Earth, either as on its own axis or in its orbit around the sun. And I suppose there are other ways of judging time as well, but those are the two main ways that we have them today. And we read in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, when the apostles were wanting, in fact, they asked Christ, and wanting to know when the kingdom of Israel would be restored, Christ Jesus said to them, after his resurrection, and just before he went back to heaven, it is not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father hath placed in his own power. Now, times and seasons are important. And times and seasons are a part of God's plan. But as far as the understanding of times and seasons is concerned, that is in the prerogative of God the Father and is not in ours. However, if he wishes in some way or some manner to inform us of these time periods, then we can take stock in them. We should be able to, and especially if the information comes from prophets and apostles that have been proved to be representatives of God Almighty. So in the Bible, we do have some time periods that are indicated. Not many, but some. Most of them are in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel. And in the New Testament, the majority are in the book of Revelation. And you're well aware of them. Time, times, and half a time. Or seven times. Or 1,260 days. Or 42 months. These are periods of times that anyone studying Daniel or the book of Revelation would be familiar with. Now, what we need to find out is when those times begin or when they end and all of that. Perhaps the most important chronological time period or prophecy in the Bible is Daniel's 70 weeks, found in the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel. Because there is a time prophecy that is given by Daniel with various sections to it and various interpretations associated with it leading up to the Messiah and leading up to Christ Jesus. And that was uttered back in the fifth century, in this case the 6th century B.C., right? And it was brought down to the 1st century, and many people were beginning to believe that that prophecy was going to be fulfilled in the time of Christ. And indeed, I think that it was up to a certain point. So we do have time prophecies that are mentioned in the Scripture. And the only way that we can be assured of those time prophecies is to make sure we get the right benchmarks. And if God can reveal those benchmarks to us, that is the beginning, or the middle, or the end, or something like that, then we can sink our teeth, perhaps, into some of these time periods that are within the prerogative of God and begin to understand them. Well, the title of this lecture is Prophetic Cycles in History. Because, you know, if God is in charge of the times and the seasons, and if he has prophesied of things to occur, both in the past, present, and certainly in the future, just future ahead of us, which I think we should be most interested in, if he reveals some of those things to us, then perhaps we can have a better understanding of what is right on the horizon to us than others who don't approach the things from the biblical point of view. Are there such things as prophetical cycles? Well, I want to quote to you from an Old Testament book that shows that we do have, or that the Bible did have, prophetic time periods spaced out that God was in control of completely. And in fact, there seems to have been what we call a cyclical understanding of prophecy or of history. You've heard the old statement time and again, I suppose, that history repeats itself. Historians have wondered over the years if that is absolutely a fact. It seems like nothing repeats itself precisely. Because today we have automobiles, we have space vehicles and things like that, that 100 years ago, or let's say 2,000 years ago, they did not have. So there are some differences, quite true. But historians for years have wondered if there are not cycles in history. There seem to be, when you really look at them, history. And the ancient Babylonians used to believe so. In fact, in the 5th century B.C., there was a man called Berosus. We have a few of his records brought down to us, and Josephus, the Jewish historian of the 1st century, quoted some of them. And Berosus was a great astronomer at the time, and he said that all history revolves in cycles. Cycles of 6 years, cycles of 60 years, cycles of 360 years, cycles of 3,600 years. Now, that's what Berosus says. Now, whether you want to believe him or not is a matter of opinion. But Josephus quoted him, and there were lots of others in the 1st century believing that historical events did reoccur from time to time. Well, I'm not so much interested in Berosus, even though that's just a matter of antiquarian interest. But when it comes down to biblical matters, which has happened to be graced by God's own opinion, then maybe we should begin to look at these things a little closer. Because there are some records in the Bible, in an Old Testament book in particular, that speaks about time periods of history repeating themselves. And it's in one of the books that very few people ever read. You know, there are some books of the Bible you will very seldom ever find quoted in a Sunday sermon, or whatever it is, Sabbath sermon, doesn't make a difference. How many of you have ever heard a sermon on the Song of Solomon? Very seldom will you ever hear anything on that. In fact, the word God or any of its derivatives, the name God or any derivative, is never found once in all those 8 chapters. You wouldn't even think the book, Song of Solomon belonged in the Bible because it has nothing religious in it at all. In fact, because of its so-called eroticism, people have wondered for years whether it even ought to be in the Bible. And the ancient Jewish rabbis, they wouldn't allow that book to be read by any man unless he was 30 years of age and older. There's another book in the Bible that does not have the name of God either. That's the book of Esther. 9 chapters, you won't find the name God in that book once. And in fact, the only religious factor that you find in it is that Esther called for a 3-day fast. And obviously, it was to appeal to God. So God is there in one way, intrinsically, but not explicitly. And people have wondered about these books. Well, I'm not going to quote either from Esther or from the Song of Solomon, but I am going to quote from another book that is avoided like the plague by most people, because it seems to say that the soul is not immortal, you know, and most people want to believe that the soul is immortal. I'm talking about the book of Ecclesiastes, written by King Solomon. In the 1st chapter, and 2nd and 3rd, those first 3 chapters is where he goes into this subject at length. But in the 1st chapter in particular, King Solomon, under inspiration of God, had some things to say about history. Now, he lived 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And he had in his possession, and in my new book I'm going to show that he had in his possession, books coming from Egypt, from Babylon, and other areas, which he collected into his library, and he was able to quote from various scholars and men, ancient people of Israel, Joseph, no doubt, and Zerah and Darda, they're all mentioned in the Bible, the Old Testament. And he was able to look at history, and he came to some conclusions. And they are recorded in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, since that book has now been selected to go into the divine canon of the Word of God, I take the book of Ecclesiastes to be nothing more than an inspired part of the Bible. And if it is, and though it's written by Solomon, whether you like the man or not, if it's a part of the Bible, then it must have some relevance.
Some way, somehow.
Well, in the 1st chapter... of the book of Ecclesiastes, here is Solomon starting off his whole discourse on the observations of nature, and he starts out by saying this. This is from the New English Bible. I want to record it from there because it's so much clearer, the New English Bible. And here's what it says. The sun rises and the sun goes down. Back it returns to its place, and rises there again. In other words, it just keeps going round and round, doesn't it? Now, it's not actually going round and round. We're going around the sun, and the earth is rotating on its own axis. But it looks like the sun is going around the earth. You know, it comes up in the east and sets in the west. Goes up in the east, goes round, 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 round. And, of course, Solomon knew, and everybody else knew, it was the same sun, you know. But they didn't know exactly. Maybe he knew how it was working. I don't know. But at least they knew that there was something circular to the whole thing. And you could judge time by the motion of the sun and the axis of the earth. The rotation of the earth on its axis.
So the sun rises and the sun sets, and it goes back to its place. Then he goes on. The wind blows south, the wind blows north. Round and round it goes, returns full circle. So not only does the sun go up and down, but the wind goes around and around and around. You know, I've often said, because of my meteorological training, that when I first read this, meteorological, you know, weather forecasting and things like that, I always wish I was a good weather forecaster. But I read this back 25 years ago for the first time after having been in meteorology. And I said, how did Solomon possibly know the wind comes from the north, circles around and comes back from the south and goes round and round, unless he must have had some observers at a particular time of the day down in Jericho at one place, down at Joppa in another on the seacoast, down at Beersheba in another place, and up in Galilee. And he said, I want to know what's going on at the same time. And then he collated records or something like that, and he found out the wind was going in circles. You know, you could not really determine that very well yourself. You might see some dust devils and things like that, unless you had some good knowledge. Well, he says the wind blows south, the wind blows north, round and round it goes, it returns in full circle. Now, his whole illustration is everything is cyclical. You see the point? Going in circles. He doesn't stop there. All streams run into the sea, into the ocean. Yet the sea never overflows. It never overflows. Back to the place from which the streams ran, they return again. Then he goes on to say, up comes the clouds, the vapor forms in clouds, comes over the land, drops water down, goes into the streams, go back into the ocean. Vapor come up, clouds, you see, circle, circle. What he's trying to show in this illustration to get everybody to understand, first of all, is that everything is cyclical, cyclical. Now, he was observing nature and saw that. Since his time, it's gone 3,000 years to our time today. And you know what we have determined? Everything that Solomon said back there is absolutely true, and we probably know 10,000 times more scientifically than he does, and it's still true. And you know, one of Einstein's basic theories of relativity is that the whole universe itself, and I think he's right on this, is in the shape of a circle. That if you start in any direction and keep going and keep going and go anyway, you will always come back to yourself. And that's true. I think that is absolute fact. In fact, on this earth right now, it's round, it's globe, it's almost completely round. Not quite, a little flattened on the poles because of the rotation of the earth, but it's circular. And you know something? Here I am standing in front of you, not more than 5, 10, or 15 feet. But, you know, if I take one step toward you, I'm getting closer to you. Isn't that true? If I take one step back this way, I am going away from you. But wait a minute. It's just how you look at it. If I keep on going this way, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to come right back to you. I'll come back on the other side, though. It's circular. And what happens as far as our solar system is concerned? All of the planets that we see are circular, are globular, you know, they're circles. And they go in circles, though they may be elliptical, they still go in circles. And it looks like everything that we see in the universe is circular, isn't it? Going and coming, going and coming. And that's a fact. I think Einstein is correct, that if you start anywhere and keep on going and going and going and going, it's going to take you several billion of years if you go at the speed of light, but you're going to get back to where you started. The universe itself must be circular. And here's Solomon. Under divine wisdom, with God's influence backing him up, saying everything he looks at is circular. All right, now he's using physical things up to now. He's using the sun to begin with, which is the biggest object that he was talking about. Then he uses the wind, which is the next thing. And then he uses the water, you know, rain and things like that. So he's saying, look, folks, everything is circular, right? Now, once he's established that, he then gives a conclusion to what he's really interested in. Here is his conclusion that he comes to, because he wants to talk about human life on this earth. And he's going to show that things are circular there too. They come and go and come back, you know, ups and downs. In the third chapter, remember, he says there's a time for life, there's a time for birth, time for death, there's a time to cry, there's a time to laugh, there's a time here, there's a time there, so forth. He keeps going back and forth. You know, everything he means there. If you cry in one day, don't worry about it. You'll be laughing the next. That's what he's trying to say. At least you should be, you know. All right, but here's the conclusion he comes to in the first chapter. What has happened, now he means in history, what has happened will happen again. And what has been done in the past will be done again. He emphasizes it twice, but he doesn't stop there. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is new? Solomon answers, no, it has already existed long before our time, unquote. Now, how would Solomon have known that? He only lived for 70 years.
Died.
But he had divine wisdom. And God said he was the smartest man, the wisest man who ever lived as far as a human being is concerned. The only exception I would give to that is Christ Jesus. But you know, the wisest man that ever lived. And he had the Spirit of God in him. And you might say he didn't practice what he preached. That's true. But my, did he have the knowledge. He says there's nothing new under the sun. Now, I have a computer that I've been using for word processing, and I'm amazed at that. But I bought that computer 2 years ago, and it's antiquated already. Because they're bringing up things now that just absolutely stagger the mind. And what's going to happen the next 5 years or 10 years? It's getting, where everything, as soon as you invent something, it's antiquated. But you know what we are doing? We're just tapping the powers that have been here for generations. Isn't that right? There's nothing new. Nothing new at all. As far as God is concerned, it is all been there before. And God is the one who put it in action. But now let's get back to the subject. Solomon is introducing the whole 12 chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes. He wants people to understand this first, before you ever get into anything else. Don't ever try to understand life, or the knowledge of life, or the reasons of life, or anything, unless you first look at circles, at nature. And he starts with the sun, then he goes to the wind, then he goes to the rain and water. Then he goes to history. Then he goes to history. All right, look at chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, verse 15. Whatever is, has been already. And whatever is to come, hath been already. And God summons each event back in its turn. Brings it right on back. Now this is Solomon, the same man speaking. Third chapter this time. And this is the chapter he says, a time for laughing, a time for crying, a time for birth, a time for dying, a time for this, a time for that. God knows what he's doing. Who is doing all of this? God is. Circular. My title, Prophetic Cycles in History. All right. When I get this from the Bible, not from Berosus, who was an ancient Chaldean, that's all right. Or not from some historian living today, but if I get this out of the Bible, it makes me wonder if it's not true. And in fact, I believe it is true. Let's just face it. It doesn't stop there. Look at Isaiah 41 in verse 22. This was written by Isaiah the prophet in the 8th century B.C. He's talking about the Israelites who were going around complaining all the time, saying God's not fair, and this and that, by bringing our lot to where we are now. I said, better times back there in David's, you know, in Solomon's. And look what's happening to us today. And they were complaining all over the place. So, here they're complaining. They were in bad times. You know what Isaiah says? He gives them a little teaching. And it's about time we start understanding it too. Here's what he says. All right. Verse 22. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the king of Jacob. You got all types of reasons that you want to complain to me. That's what he's saying in the context, you see. Let them bring them forth, he says to Isaiah, and show us what will happen in the future. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them, the former things, and know the latter end of them, and or declare us things to come. Now, this is the context in which you find Isaiah. He's about pleading a cause. But the principle is that Solomon was talking about is still here. He is saying, if you want to know what's going to happen in the future, you look in the past. Now, what is this Bible that we have in front of us right here? I'm holding it up so all of you listening on tape will know what I'm doing. Well, I have 1,300 and some odd pages in that book, and there's not a word of it that is under 1,900 years old. Less than 1900. It's all at least 1900 years old. You see what I mean? At least. Or going close to that time. And some of it goes back 3,500 years. And this Bible, it's even written in our King James language, more or less, that I have here in front of me. We can get a modern Bible. Doesn't make any difference, though. The language is that of old time. It's that of the time of Christ, 2,000 years ago almost. Or the time of Isaiah, 2,800 years ago. Or going back to Abraham. That's way back yonder. And you know, it's an antiquated book. That's quite true. But what have we been reading? If you want to know what's going to happen in the future,
you better know what happened in the past. Here is the book that tells you what happened in the past. But this book also says what's going to happen in the future. And it's going to be, if I'm reading this correctly, in the book of Ecclesiastes and Isaiah, things that happened in the past are going to happen in the future. Now, maybe not precisely the same, but the time periods are going to be very, very similar to one another. And one of the cardinal teachings of the New Testament, the belief of Christ and the apostles, is that they were living in times like Isaiah was, like Moses was, like Abraham was, and brought together in various ways and factors and factions, and in fashions too, that would home in on the time in which they were living, clearly. And this is absolutely the case. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul here is talking about, let's see, about the about what happened in the Exodus period. And in chapter 10 and verse 11, he says, "Now all these things of the Exodus period during that 40 years happened unto them," that is the Israelites, "for types," says examples in the King James Version, "but for types, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world," or the eons, the ages, "are come." They are written for us. So Paul thought that it was perfectly proper to read what was happening at the Exodus and bring it into his time there. Now, we can make mistakes if we don't want it, but, you know, there still are cycles of time. Now, anyone who reads the book of Daniel, and our Lord said in his Olivet prophecy, "Let whoever reads Daniel understand what's going to happen in the future," it speaks in the book of Daniel about an abomination of desolation that was put up in a temple at Jerusalem in 138 B.C. I said 138, it's 168 B.C. by Antiochus Epiphanes. We find in that 11th chapter of the book of Daniel a very accurate history all the way down to Antiochus Epiphanes. And we know that he set up an abomination of desolation in a temple at Jerusalem in 168 B.C. Now, I'll get it straight. 168 B.C. Now, by setting that up there, it was Baal Shamim. That is an idol. We call him in Greek terms Zeus Olympus. Or if you want to say it in Roman terms, just say Jupiter Capitolinus. Same one, Zeus, Baal Shamim, the god of heaven and earth, of the way the pagans looked at it. He offered swine's flesh upon the holy altar and then set up on that holy altar, outside the holy place, an idol, Baal Shamim, Zeus Olympus. And he commanded all Jews living at the time to worship and bow down before that. That was known as the abomination of desolation. And it's recorded in the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel. Now that happened in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the most evil men that ever disgraced this earth, if we want to put it that way. But you know what our Lord said in the Olivet prophecy? He says, "When you see the abomination of desolation, stand in the holy place, and whoever reads Daniel, let him understand, then let them flee to the mountains." Well, now wait a minute, Christ, we could say, that happened 168 B.C. And here he is putting something in the future, the same thing? You bet he was. Because there's coming a future Antiochus Epiphanes. I could spend the rest of this lecture here giving the examples of types, both Old and New Testament. Just let me rehearse a little tiny bit. Was not Christ Jesus the second Adam? Was he not the second Isaac? Was he, by doing some of the same things that happened to Isaac, a little different though, you know, was he not a second Moses? Was he not a second Joshua, even bearing the very name of Joshua, you know, to lead into the Holy Land? Was he not a type of that? Was he not a type of King David, or David a type of him? And all the Psalms, you know, where it speaks about, "They pierced my hands and feet," that's David speaking that about himself. Now, we don't know if that actually happened to David. Probably it didn't, but it was a prophecy of the future. But we do find many times things happening to David were appropriated for Christ, and no question about it. And look at the long prophecy given by Isaiah, Isaiah 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. Those five chapters there about Emmanuel. It's a whole history of someone being born of a young woman, a virgin, who would be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us on this earth. It was to be the miracle of miracles. When Isaiah went to Ahaz and said, "Ahaz, God says to you, even though you are wicked,
God says to you, ask for a sign, any sign you want, and I'll give you one. And Ahaz had enough sense to say, well, I'm not going to tempt the Lord. I'm not going to ask for any. And Isaiah says, you ask for one. He said, I'm not going to do it. He said, all right then. Now, I'm paraphrasing. He says, all right, you're not going to ask for a sign, then God Almighty is going to give you one. And it's going to be one higher than the heavens and lower than the lowest part of the earth. Nothing like it has ever happened in the history of the world. Going to give you a sign that there's nothing going to be like it. And you know what it was? He says, a virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. That's the greatest sign that God could ever give to mankind. And you read that in the seventh chapter there. Emmanuel, it means God entering human flesh. You see. Now, that was told back there to Isaiah, or to Ahaz by Isaiah. But the fulfillment of that prophecy, there may have been a child born back there. In fact, in the eighth chapter of the book of Isaiah, you get a child that is being born. And the child fits some of the qualifications of Emmanuel, but his name is not Emmanuel. Meher Shalal Hasbaz. What a name. Meher Shalal Hasbaz. That's what the name of the child was. And it had a message to it, the name of that child. But the real Emmanuel came along around 800 years later, right on time. Now, in that prophecy, if you'll read it there, in the seventh chapter of the book of Isaiah, it says that when this Emmanuel is born, and before he is able to know good and evil, you know, or to speak, you know, for a year or two or something like that, something's going to happen. Then when he gets a little older, something's going to happen. Then something else is going to happen. So, and finally get the 11th chapter of Isaiah. It's the same long prophecy. Then there's going to be a major war involving the whole earth. And a man is going to be at the head of that evil army called the Assyrian. And this shoot out of Jesse, who will be the Emmanuel, will be there with power and authority to put down this Assyrian. And then will emerge universal peace and security on all the earth. And who's going to do all this? This Emmanuel is going to do it. There's a history from his birth right on up to the time he's going to accomplish all these things. Chapter 7 of Isaiah to chapter 12. Read the whole thing. It's beautiful. It's one long prophecy. But you know, there is a time prophecy associated with that. It says, within 65 years, many of these things will take place. Read that in the 7th chapter. Within 65 years. Now, when the apostles were living, they knew of these cyclical things. They knew that what was prophesied back there, or what maybe even happened in type at the time of Isaiah, was going to have a fulfillment in their time. And if Christ was the Emmanuel, they had a 65-year prophecy there, saying within this 65 years, not 64 or not 66, 65. You see, it's a precise time. These things seemingly are going to take place. Christ Jesus was born in 3 B.C. It's possible 2 B.C., but I think 3. I won't argue the case too much. I think 3 B.C. Certainly not later than 3 or 2, and certainly not before. Somewhere in that period of time is when he was born. If you go 65 years from the time Emmanuel enters the world from a virgin, you know what date you come to? You come to 63 A.D. 63 A.D. That's right in the midst of the time of the apostles, isn't it? Right in the midst of the time of the apostles. 63 A.D. And that happened to be a sabbatical year, starting in 62 to 63 was a sabbatical year. And many apostles and other Jews began to believe that something around 62, that sabbatical year of 62 to 63 was going to happen. Something was going to happen. And it was going to involve this Emmanuel. And it could be, they thought, the emergence of the kingdom of God on earth at that time. They had all types of statements by Christ, which many of them misinterpreted, saying, this generation shall not pass, the one that Christ was living in, until all these things be fulfilled. And the apostles began to believe, well, 65 years from his birth then, according to the prophecy, brings us to the sabbatical year 62 to 63. Now, the interesting thing, and I show this in this book here, I have a whole chapter on it, it's most important, that the apostle Paul and Peter and John and James, especially Peter and Paul and John, all of their epistles written before 63 A.D. read as though Christ is coming soon. And in fact, in 61 A.D., when Hebrews was written, in the 10th chapter, it says, in a very, very little while, he's going to be here on earth. They thought he was. But as soon as 63 A.D. went and passed without him coming, then they began to see what he really did say.
And they also began to understand that the times and the seasons were not for them to know, really. Do you know what Paul says after that? He says in 1 Timothy, go ahead and get married. Perfectly all right now. It's going to be a long time on earth. In the latter days, these things are going to take place. And what does 1 Peter say? He says one thing about the imminence of Christ coming. 2 Peter says, oh, well, there's 1,000 years as a day, you know. The whole thing has changed once 63 A.D. passes. That 63 A.D. was a very important date as far as people of the first century were concerned. And I have a considerable amount of information on that in this new book on the original Bible restored. It's most important to understand about the canonization of the New Testament, because there wasn't any thought of canonizing the New Testament as long as they believed that Christ was coming back in that generation, on the cycles of history, you see. But you see, he didn't come back. And when he didn't come back, they began to realize why he didn't come back. Then they began to write why he didn't. And then they began to give us, you and me, a New Testament scriptures, so that we can couple them with the Old Testament and have our 49 books, 7 times 7, to show the complete Word of God in our midst. But 63 A.D. was a most important date. Now, I want to show you something on the cycles of history, on the prophetic cycles in history, and how the apostles and others living in the first century must have looked at some of these things. If you will pay attention to that date, 63 A.D., it is most important for understanding the history of the New Testament period. Most important. And as I said, I repeat this, and I know it seems like ad nauseum I'm repeating it, but it's important. The thing is, up to 63 A.D., the apostles thought he was returning. After 63 A.D., read their epistles, no, he wasn't coming. A
crucial time had passed. Not only did the apostles believe something was going to occur in 63 A.D., but Jewish people and others did as well. No question about it. Now, here's an interesting thing. Do you know, in the book of Daniel, we have an image being set up in the plains of Shinar. Let's turn to it very quickly here, and I want to show you some of these cycles of history. I think it's most important. In the book of Daniel, in chapter 3, it says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, that's 60 cubits, and its breadth thereof 6 cubits. Notice the number 6 coming out. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, we have it 60 cubits high and 6 broad. That of itself would be insignificant. But you know, 6 is a number associated with man. Remember, there are 666, the kingdom of man, mentioned in the book of Revelation. Man was created at the end of the 6th day, Adam was. 6 is always connected with man. So we have here this Babylon, the kingdom of man back there at that time, and an image being set up, and it's 60 cubits high and it's 6 cubits broad. This might be insignificant on the surface, but when you look a little deeper, it becomes quite and highly significant. Because Bullinger, in his book, The Number in Scripture, says if you will take the Hebrew letters, which make up this first verse here about this image, this 60-cubit high image and 6 broad, and you take those Hebrew letters and add them all up, because every Hebrew letter, as well as Greek, has a numerical value to it. Add them all up in this description here of this image, and it comes to 4,662. 4,662. Now that, if itself, might be insignificant. But why don't you just take 666 into it? You know what you get? 7 times exactly right on the button. 7 times 666. Now, that is rather interesting, isn't it? And it's describing an image, a Babylonian image, that's 60 cubits high and 6 wide. Now, in the second chapter, just the previous one, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream. He dreamed a dream about a head of about an idol, which had a head of gold, silver in the breast part, finally going, silver, yes, and then down to brass near the thighs, then going down to iron in the legs, and then finally in the toes, it's iron and miry clay. Now, this image is standing in the plains of Shinar, and no one knows how to interpret it. Well, to make a long story short, they finally found Daniel, in whom the Spirit of God was. And Daniel said, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. And after you will come a kingdom inferior to you, be silver, but it will succeed you. Then comes one of brass, and then comes one of iron in 2 sections. And then will be iron and miry clay in 10 kings, 10 toes at the end of the age. And then after that, there's going to be a mountain,
and a stone cut out without hands is going to roll down the mountain, it's going to hit this image at the base, it's going to fall over, it's going to pummel it into dust, the wind's going to come and blow it all away. And out of that stone will come forth a great kingdom on this earth, which is none other than the kingdom of God. Now, he was telling
Nebuchadnezzar that there's going to be four or five, however you want to look at it, successive kingdoms, starting with Nebuchadnezzar, and going step by step until the kingdom of God finally comes on the earth. Now, you know what is interesting about this? Nebuchadnezzar's first year of rule was 604 B.C. His first year of rule, 604 B.C. If you go 666 years from 604, you come to 63 A.D.
Now, from 604, the head of gold, go on down. Now, this is not speculation. This is, we're dealing now with things that can be shown in history. Go 60 years from Nebuchadnezzar's 604, 60 years, and you come to 538 B.C. You know what happened in 538 B.C.? The Babylonian kingdom was destroyed, and Cyrus, king of Persia, came on the scene, the silver portion. And from that point there down to 63 A.D. is exactly 600 years. Josephus said 600 years is what they call an astronomical cycle. And it's connected some way from the silver portion now down to 63. But you know, the next thing that was to come up was brass. Was a brass portion. And it says in other prophecies of Daniel that this was to be headed by a he-goat coming from the west, who will come against the ram. The he-goat will have a single horn, come against the ram with two horns, and then destroy the ram. The ram, it was interpreted as being the Medo-Persian Empire. The he-goat was coming from the west with Javan. That means, in history, Alexander the Great. You know the first battle that Alexander had against the Persians, which from that time forward just made him sweep throughout all Persia and topple the silver portion of that image. You know what the battle was? It was called the Battle of Granicus, the very first battle in 334 B.C.